Okay, let's look at it. Jeremiah chapter 30. Father, we come before you in the name of the Lord Jesus. And Lord, we take these passages of Scripture, and again, we ask you, why do you want us to see this information, and why do you want us to tell this information to other people? I ask that you would continually mark us and give us more and more insight into this. And let us see what you see about these passages and the people that will be involved in them. In the name of Jesus, amen. Well, we're on session 11, Jeremiah chapter 30, introduction A. Jeremiah is describing the anguish of the great tribulation and the glory of the restoration and the joy and the salvation of the millennial kingdom. That's kind of the high point of what he's covering in this chapter. Now, in paragraph 1 and 2, I just mentioned, it's important to acknowledge this, there was a partial fulfillment of the anguish that Jeremiah is describing here in chapter 30, in when the Babylonian Empire came in and destroyed the city of Jerusalem, burned the temple, and took the people into Babylonian captivity in 586. Now, when Jeremiah gave this prophecy, that's what they thought was the fulfillment. But Daniel and Jesus come along and say, no, there's a global eschatological fulfillment to this passage. So in the day of Jeremiah, they wouldn't possibly have known about an end-of-the-age tribulation far bigger than the Babylonian destruction of Jerusalem. But I just wanted you to know there is a partial and then an ultimate fulfillment. Paragraph B, there's four chapters in Jeremiah, and they're all clustered together. And it's called the Book of Consolation. That's what it's commonly called. These four chapters where a lot of the real positive hope, promises for the millennial kingdom, these kind of things are in these four chapters. Now, there's a few other places where there's just a few verses of hope. And, of course, last session we looked at chapter 3. There was a bit on that. But mostly it's in these four chapters. I just wanted you aware of that. Okay, Roman numeral 2. Let's look at the introduction. He says in verse 1, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. And here's what God told him. It's quite practical. Jeremiah, the things I told you, write them down. There you have it. Okay, Lord, I'm going to write down some of them. No, write down all of them. Now, the reason, because the city of Jerusalem is going to be burned and destroyed. The Lord doesn't want the record or even the memory of this lost in that generation. And he wants these words preserved for the redeemed throughout all of salvation history. Until the Lord's return. And so because Jeremiah wrote those words down, we have them today. But this is a really practical thing. And though we're not, my goal in this series isn't to be so practical in our everyday life, but people come to me regularly and say, hey, I got a word for you. I had a dream about you. And I always say, write it down. And they think I'm kind of blowing them off a little bit, you know, kind of putting a roadblock, saying, write it down, that's a hassle. I go, no, if it's God, you believe it's God enough to want to meet and tell me, then if you believe it, right, then it has to be written down because we've got to remember it a year from now and 10 years and 20 years from now. So I tell that to everybody because I do that with my own words. If they're really from God, write them down. If you don't, then you don't really esteem them for God, or maybe you're just lazy or possibly just disorganized. But anyway, write them down. Critical. Okay, back to the passage. So verse 3. He's going to give a summary of what he's going to cover in chapter 30. He says, the days are coming. I'm going to bring you back from captivity. Now, they're in Jerusalem going, captivity? Well, we're not, what do you mean bring us back from captivity? What do you mean? He says, the Lord's going to return you because you're going to captivity and I'm going to bring you back. Now, there was a partial fulfillment of that, the 70 years of Babylonian captivity. They came back, but there's a eschatological fulfillment, which is the main one. That there is going to be, this is a startling statement, that God is going to rescue his people from captivity because they're going into captivity. That's the startling statement. And he says, the second point, I'm going to cause you to return to the land. And again, they're going, when are we leaving the land to where we have to be returned to it? So these were kind of ominous promises, because they were promises that had a, you know, it's like if some prophet got up and said, yay, when New York City is rebuilt, things will be better. That's the impact they would have over a word like this. Paragraph D. This subject of captivity is a very prominent, yet very sober subject in end time prophecy. It's an uncomfortable one, but it has enough scripture behind it. It has to be faced, grappled with, worked through. The reason I'm saying this is because in the years I've studied end time prophecy, in a fairly diligent way these last 20 years, I don't hear a whisper of this theme almost anywhere in the earth. And it is not a secondary theme. It is a quite prominent theme. And I look at that. I don't like that theme, but I trust God's leadership. But as I've teased out the verses and looked at them, and I don't understand them all, but I go, this is one of the most emphasize themes. It's not number one, but it's in the top of the list. But there's almost complete silence of this topic among God's messengers. And so my point is, just note to self, you're saying, Lord, I want to go all the way. I want to say what you're saying. So therefore, I'm going to eat the scroll, which is, you know, Revelation 10, the angel told John, eat the scroll, which means I'm going to devour the Bible verses to where I can digest them and make sense of them. I'm not going to just do a quick run-by. I'm going to actually digest this subject. I've studied this a bit over the years. I don't like it. I don't like talking about it. Every time I do talk about it, I get tons of kickback and what about, hey, about, and it's just like, I'd rather not. And the Lord says, what? Wait, you're not your messenger, you're my messenger. This isn't your plan. I'm a great leader, says the Lord. This is a critical part of my zeal for love. You're not more loving than me. Say what I say and trust my leadership. Well, one of the most, you know, gripping, disturbing is what I mean by gripping, passages here of captivity is Zechariah 14. Behold, the day of the Lord, and so it's linked into the day of the Lord, which is those events surrounding the second coming of Christ. We know this passage. We look at it all the time. I'm going to gather all the nations. They're going to fight against Jerusalem. But the trouble is, God's gathering the nations against his people, Jerusalem. That's like, ugh. The Lord says, I know what I'm doing. The women are going to be ravished, raped by these invading demonic armies. I mean, they're men, humans, but demons. This is the most terrible, terrible passage. Half the city of Jerusalem is going to go into captivity. They're going to go into some kind of prison facility. I say, I use the term prison camps, and people get troubled by that. And I go, well, there's 600,000 people in Jerusalem, and 300,000 are taken. There is no facilities for 300,000 people. And it's not like those are the only people taken. There's going to be many, many more. And so I believe strongly the Antichrist regime is going to have prison camps for believers, for Jewish people, for just troublemakers as well, just like Hitler did, but far more intense. Half the city is going to go into captivity, but the Lord says, I'm going to save a remnant. My salvation purposes and power will be operating in the midst of that negative situation. And at the right time, I'm going to step into human history and I'm going to fight the people who take the people of Jerusalem into prison camps. I'm going to stop them and I'm going to defeat them myself. So there's a positive dimension, glorious dimension, set in context to this most negative situation. Top of page 2. Well, this idea of being scattered against their will, because when a nation is scattered, they flee as refugees and they're taken against their will as prisoners. Those are the two ways that a nation is scattered. They flee of their own accord because they're running in fear. They don't want to get captured, or they're taken against their will. But Moses is the one that stated this clearly in Deuteronomy 28. Now, Deuteronomy 28 is that very important chapter where they made the covenant with God at Mount Sinai. Deuteronomy 28, you really want to know Deuteronomy 28. And the Lord, the first 14 verses is all the glory. I'm going to give you all these amazing things, the first 14 verses. About the next 50 or 60 verses, he says, this is what will happen if you break the covenant with me. And one of them is, I'm going to scatter you to the nations of the earth. I will be the one doing it. He will use evil forces and nations and armies. I will scatter you. Some of you will flee as refugees. You'll flee in fear. Others of you will be driven out by legislation. Others of you, he's telling Israel, that you'll be taken out against your own will. So it starts off with Moses prophesying this. And there's several times of fulfillment in Jewish history, but they're only partial fulfillments. The Assyrians, 721, we've looked at that a few times. Babylon, 586, 70 AD. And some scholars will want to lock all the captivity prophecies into those past tense ones, but those are only partial fulfillments. They're very real fulfillments, but they don't satisfy all the details of many of these passages that talk about it. Number two, the New Testament describes the Christians in persecution and some in captivity. The Old Testament describes the Jewish people. At least the Lord, you know, gave us that politically correct situation. So when you use the Old Testament, it's the Jewish prophets. It's not the Christian apostles saying it. But you don't find much in the Old Testament prophets talking about the New Testament Christians and the trouble they will have, but the apostles and prophets in the New Testament take care of that. So there's quite a bit to study here. And I don't want to go into this right now, but number two and number three paragraphs here, you know, devour some of this. And I don't mean because it's fun, but because it's necessary to grasp. Look at these verses. Discuss them. Weigh them out. See what the larger context is. Paragraph E. This phrase is an important phrase. Bring back from captivity. Now, look at the Hebrew. I don't know Hebrew, so shabab, shabab, shundai, mahundai. That's best I can do. But it's an idiom. I just wanted to put it there so you could see it. It means to return or to take back. It's an idiom. But mostly, the reason I'm giving this to you, because this idiom shows up many times in the scripture, and different translations will translate it. They will return from captivity, physical captivity. And other places, it's God says, I will restore their fortunes. And then you say, well, which is it? And how do I know? That's a pretty big difference. You know, you're going to be in captivity, and I'm going to liberate you. You're going to be in a prison camp, or I'm just going to restore your fortunes. That sounds pretty, you know, tame, little bit vanilla with a little bit of excitement. Restore my fortunes. Cool. It's the same phrase. Well, this verb is translated to return or to take back, but it means to return people. That's when it's captivity. Or it returns land and property and possessions. That's restore your fortunes. And the contexts are normally really clear which one it is. Is he talking about returning people, or is he talking about returning possessions and property? Many times it's both. And typically when it's both, this idiom is used 26 times in the Old Testament, and mostly it's talking about people. So therefore it's translated captivity, returning people. But other times it's talking about returning property and land, and people's not the emphasis, but I don't want you confused by this. When you look at different translations or you run into this idiom and these 26 times you find it in the Old Testament, I want it to make sense to you. You go, okay, I got it. It's, you know, to return people or return property. I got it. Property is restore fortunes. That makes sense. But the majority of the time, it's actually talking about loss of people that need to be returned. Roman number three. Well, let's get into this most significant prophecy. Most of us are pretty familiar with it anyway. The prophecy that's titled, is commonly called Jacob's Trouble, because in verse 7, that's what the Lord called it to Jeremiah, the time of Jacob's trouble. Jacob is Israel, of course. And most of you know that Jacob, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Jacob had 12 sons. Jacob wrestled with God one night. In Genesis 32, Jacob means, his name means supplanter or twister, manipulator, deceiver, those kinds of words. And he was a manipulator, supplanter, deceiver, those kinds of things. And in Genesis 32, the famous chapter, he wrestled with God. God injured his hip, so he limped the rest of his life. So he couldn't lean on his strength. And God says, I'm changing your name to Israel. That's where the term Israel comes. You're not going to be called manipulator anymore. You're going to be called Israel. That means prince with God. That's where the term came. That's why his 12 sons are the sons of Israel. In other words, the converted Jacob is the idea. The Jacob that went through the wrestling match, that lost his strength, that limped from there on, but he became a prince with God. Totally transformed is the idea. So when it says Jacob's trouble, the Jewish people went, oh, no, not. How about Abraham's blessing or something? Jacob's trouble, that means we're going to wrestle with you, limp, get injured, and get a transformation of our character at the deepest level. Yes, that's what the word Jacob's trouble, and it puts the great tribulation, Jacob's trouble and the great tribulation is the same thing. Jacob's trouble is the Jewish dimension of the great tribulation. The great tribulation is far bigger than focused on Israel. But Jeremiah being a prophet to Israel and Judah, he's saying, I'm going to tell you the Jewish dimension of the great tribulation. And then Daniel comes along and Jesus after him, and they give more information. They don't call it Jacob's trouble. Jesus calls it the great tribulation, but it is Jacob's trouble. It's the same reality. Verse 4, these are the words that the Lord spoke concerning Israel and Judah. Now, that won't alarm you if you're not a student of Jeremiah. But Jeremiah rarely ever talks about Israel, because they were destroyed 100 years ago, and they're scattered in the nations. There is no Israel up north. But every now and then, every often, Jeremiah, because his whole ministry is to Judah, it's the group down south. Israel's been gone for 100 years. So when he says Israel and Judah, to the audience, they're going, wow, you know, that was the Civil War. They've been gone 100 years. The Lord says, no, I'm not finished. I'm going to bring you all back at the end. So that's a really significant statement that he says Israel and Judah, because you don't find Israel mentioned very many times in the book of Jeremiah. He's a prophet to Jerusalem in the hour where Babylon's going to destroy Jerusalem and destroy the temple and take the people into deportation and captivity. Well, anyway, verse 5, the Lord says, he says, Jeremiah, I'm going to describe what I see. And it's going to be what the Jewish people will see with their eyes. We hear a voice of trembling. There's significant fear and trembling in the society, in the land. Tremendous fear is mounting and increasing. Verse 6, the Lord speaking, ask now. See, if there's such a thing as a man in labor with a baby. Is there such a thing as a man being in labor with a baby? And the answer is no. Then he says, the Lord says, well, then why is it that I prophetically see men bent over, holding themselves in anguish, and they look like a woman in labor? Why? What do I see? What are you going to see? What does that mean? And it means there's going to be so much anguish among even the strongest men in the nation. They will be bent over in anguish. This is the most intense. God's saying this is where it's going. Verse 7. At the end of verse 6, all faces will be turned pale throughout the whole land. They will see and experience terror because the Antichrist will plant his palace in the land, and he will be have a vengeance to destroy and completely exterminate the Jewish people. That's his, he is coming after them with far more power, as I said, and intelligence and everything and resource than Adolf Hitler ever had. It is terror like never seen in history before. The reason this is important, because the Great Tribulation ends up in Christians' mind is a section on the end time chart. It's not a reality. It's kind of there. Well, then the Lord comes and then the trumpets and it's that part. Okay, we got the Great Tribulation. The Great Tribulation is the most intense 3.5 years of human history, not just for Israel, but for the whole earth. And again, it's the people who believe in the Great Tribulation, mostly the people who teach it and believe in it, believe they're going to be raptured before. So it's an academic point of where it shows up on a chart. And the people who aren't energized about the end times, well, they don't even pay attention to it. And very few people are telling Israel anything about it. And this is the most necessary thing to tell Israel and to tell the body of Christ. Because God's messengers are going to be his faithful witnesses right through it. It is the most, it's not the biggest point in end time prophecy, but it's one that can't be continually ignored or kind of dismissed in a 30-second part of a message on the end times. Oh, you know, the tribulations after the rapture. Okay, yeah, we got that. It's far heavier than this. It is the most intense time. There'll be a great falling away of the church. There'll be a great discipline of the nation of Israel, but God will end up using this 3.5 years with so much wisdom. He will produce fruit that will last forever out of this. He's thought it through thoroughly, but anyway, all the faces of, now talking about the Jewish now, but it'd be true outside of Israel, but Jeremiah is speaking through a Jewish perspective for the Jewish people. All their faces are turning pale. You know, the guy says, you know, what happened? It looks like you saw a ghost. And the guy is just scared, you know. It's going to be far more intense than that. All the faces across the land. I'm sure there'll be exceptions. Verse 7, alas. Or another translation says, woe. Good, this is God saying, woe. This is really serious. For the day is great. That means the day of the Lord. Here's the key phrase, and it's mentioned 3 times in the Bible. You've got to get this phrase because the logic of this phrase is really, really key to understanding end time prophecy. Here's the phrase, so that none is like it. Meaning it's a 3.5 year period. We don't find out here it's 3.5 years. We find that out from Daniel. But here's the point. It's the most unique, unprecedented time in history. The point is this. No matter how severe 70 AD was, no matter how severe the Holocaust was, there is a time that is going to surpass any time of history. So when I talk to different Bible teachers, they go, no, all of this was fulfilled in 70 AD or back in 586 BC with Babylon. I go, if it was, what's coming is worse. So it actually, obviously it's right here in the passage. We don't have to dismiss the passage trying to get rid of it as though it's going to go away. Jesus said, whatever's coming in the last 3.5 years will never, ever have been that intense before that time and never after that time. It stands alone. So whatever trouble somebody's trying to kind of tuck away in the closet in the past, they have to reckon with this phrase that God told Jeremiah, there's no day like it. And then Daniel says it again. A mighty angel tells Daniel. And then Jesus backs up both of them and he says it's stronger than Jeremiah and the angels telling Daniel. And so it's rock solid. 3 times this is confirmed. But once you grasp that phrase, then you're not easily overwhelmed or intimidated by an argument of why it all happened in 70 AD or in 586 BC. Because those are the 2 places people want to put end time prophecy to get rid of it. But no, it happened. No, come on, get happy. Things are going to get better and better and better. I go, well, yeah, the power of God's going to increase. If you love Jesus' leadership, they are going to get better. But in the natural, it's going to be rough. But in our spirit, yeah, it's going to get better and better. Top of page 3. Paragraph G. Well, I've already said it, but I'll just say it again. The Lord tells Jeremiah, so that none is like it. No day is like it. Day meaning it's a 3.5 year period. No period of time ever like it. Then look at the passage right underneath, Daniel 12. Now the mighty angel, a few years after Jeremiah, just a few years later, it could be, you know, 20, 30 years later, something like that. It's within a generation. Daniel gets the same word. And then 500 years later, Jesus, or 600 years later, whatever, right in there, comes and says it again. Here's what the mighty angel tells Daniel, chapter 12. There's coming a time of great trouble. Jeremiah, you know, 20, 30, 40 years ago was right. There is coming a time. He called it Jacob's trouble. I'm just calling it a time of trouble. He says the same phrase, such as never was. And then the angel adds a little bit more, such as never was since there was even the existence of a nation. Even up to that time, there's no escaping this. Because, again, some theologians, they want to anchor the trouble in the future into past so they can kind of get rid of it. And the angel really hits three or four qualifiers here and says, Daniel, nobody can get out of this. Face it, because it's God's leadership. He knows what he's doing. But I love it that the angel tells Daniel what the Lord told Jeremiah, but the people of God, there is a deliverance. Not all of them will be delivered, but the nation will be delivered. The destiny of Israel will be kept intact, and their mandate and fulfillment in history in the millennial kingdom of forever is secure. The deliverance will be there. He will have a remnant, and the calling and the destiny of the nation is solid. Yes, Daniel, tell them they're not going to lose that. Then verse 7, I heard a man with a clothed in a linen. It's an angel, really clear when you read the passage. He lifts up his hands and he makes a vow to God. Verse 7 of Daniel 12. He says, Daniel, I swear the time of trouble will only last 3.5 years. Time, that's a year, times 2 years, half a time. Half a year. 3.5 years. And we don't get time, times, and half a time, 3.5 years just from that passage. But when you put all the passages together, it's really clear it's 3.5 years. He goes, I swear to you, it will only be 3.5 years, but it will prepare Israel to walk with God forever. They will never backslide again after this. Never, never, never again. It's a very short time. But he goes, but I also swear that it will be successful. It will completely shatter the strength of Israel. This is an angel vowing before God. They will be completely shattered, meaning in their natural strength, they will have no way out. And the Lord is orchestrating this. There's only one way out. It's their beloved, their husband, their father, their God, forever together. They will see that loving him, it is like in Hosea, she said, it's better for me that I am with the Lord. That's what Israel will say at the end of this. Well, 500 years later, because Daniel's, you know, 500, 600 BC, right in there. 500 years later, Jesus comes, and Matthew 24, he says it again. He didn't call it Jacob's trouble. He doesn't call it a time of trouble like Daniel, like the angel told Daniel. He says, no, it's the great trouble. It's the great tribulation. That's where the term comes. He says the same thing Jeremiah and the angel told Daniel, such has never been since the beginning, since Genesis 1. Clear up until the great tribulation, no time like it. He goes, I'll go beyond what Daniel and Jeremiah said, there's never going to be a time after it. It stands alone as its most unique time in history. Then he goes on in verse 22. He says, if that time had not been cut short, it's cut short to 3.5 years. He said, Jesus went on to say, no flesh would be saved. He means nobody would physically survive. The whole human race would die. That's what it means. Nobody, no flesh would be saved. He's not talking about being born again. He's talking about making it through. He says, but God cut it short, and, you know, I don't know the number, but hundreds of millions, I'm assuming is the number, will be the unsaved survivors of that time. But out of billions, that's not such a great percentage, but I think it's still a substantial number, and the millennial earth begins with that number. And I don't know the real number, but I'm assuming that. But I want you to notice verse 24. Right after this, Jesus talks about false prophets. And I want, Jesus makes a connection to the great tribulation and to false prophets. And the reason I want you to note that, it's quite significant actually, is in paragraph H. That in Matthew 24, verse 21, the verse we're looking at, where Jesus says, and there will be none like it. He's quoting Jeremiah. He's quoting the passage we're looking at, Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 7. But if you read Jeremiah 30, which we are tonight, and you pause and you go back the three chapters before, chapter 27, 28, 29, Jeremiah is addressing the problem and the damage of false prophets and how false prophets in Israel and false prophets in the nations, Gentiles, are actually stirring up trouble that's going to lead quicker to the destruction of Jerusalem. So in Jeremiah 27, 28, 29, he goes, the false prophets, they're speaking and what's happening in the spirit and in the social dynamics, it's actually creating the dynamic that's going to bring judgment. And so Jesus is actually quoting Jeremiah 30, verse 7. There will come a time of pressure like ever before. And the next verse, two verses, he goes, oh, I want to talk about the false prophets just like Jeremiah did. They are connected. Because the false prophets are not just a sign of the end times, they're a source of the trouble, not the only source. They're not just deceiving individual people, they are escalating the corporate international crisis. False prophets, so we study the Jeremiah, we're not going to study it in this course because we're, chapter 27, 28, 29 is for Jeremiah's day, but we do well to see the pattern of the prophets that led to the Jeremiah 30 prophecy, because Jesus is operating on the same a parallel logic here. Anyway, I just wanted to throw that out to you. This is a very significant point in Matthew chapter 27. Well, we already talked about Jacob's trouble. Paragraph J. Then the Lord tells Jeremiah, we're in chapter 30, verse 7 again. He says, Jeremiah, it's going to be a terrible, alas, it's a terrible day, none is like it, but Israel will be saved out of it. Like, wow, I mean, and if we talk about the great tribulation, we have to talk about the great harvest in the nations, and we have to talk about the salvation of Israel, because you don't want to just talk about the negative without the positive, but you don't want to talk about the positive without the negative, and it's not like you have to say them both every time, but in your narrative, in your larger picture, you've got to bring them together. Often groups pick one or the other and camp there. But each in Jeremiah, then in Daniel, the same thing. And then Jesus, the same thing. When he was talking about this very subject, he says the gospel will be preached in all the nations. I mean, they all put that together. It's beautiful. Well, look at Zechariah 13. Now, we start real negative, but it's got a real positive message and a real negative. That's the paradox of where, you know, when John the Apostle ate the scroll, he's eating the scroll, which means the book, which means the prophetic message. He's eating it. He says, I like the glory, but it gives me a stomach ache. And the angel could have said, that means you're understanding it. It is glorious. It's sweet. But it will give you a stomach ache because you see the negative with the positive. So if all you have is sweetness, you haven't eaten the scroll. And if all you have is a stomachache, you haven't eaten the scroll. You've only taken parts of it. But here it is, Zechariah 13. It will come to pass. Verse 8. It says, in all the land. Now, the interesting thing, the Hebrew word there, land, all through the Old Testament, and earth is the same word. And so Bible scholars debate some context. I mean, it's used many, 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 many times. I don't know the number. But many times, earth and land is the exact same word. So every scholar has to determine, is the context the earth or is the context just in the land of Israel? And it's not always clear. And this is one that's debated, and I don't have an opinion. Is it two-thirds of the Jews in Israel die? That or two-thirds of the Jews in the earth? Like, I don't know. That's a serious argument, but I know one thing. Far more Gentiles are going to die than the Jews are. And the reason I say that, because some Jewish people, they hear this and they go, you're kind of anti-Israel. I go, no, actually the percentage is far higher of the Gentiles. If you put together Revelation chapter 6, verse 8, 1/4 of the earth dies. Then Revelation 9:15, one third more die. That is an equal of 50%. And 50% of billions is a lot more than two-thirds of millions. And that doesn't balance the scales, but my point is you don't lose your authority to say this if you're not Jewish. That's my point, because the whole narrative, God's after the earth. But two-thirds die. And it's painful, and 50% of the human race dies. And I mean, the whole thing is like, I got a stomachache. I don't even like this, but I like the fruit. But I'm still carnal enough in my human thinking, I don't like the process. I don't have a resurrected mind yet. When I have a resurrected mind, I'll like the whole deal. But for now, I love the glory, and I have a stomachache over the pain. And until we meet and I get a new body and a new mind and everything, I'm kind of stuck in this paradox. And so are you. Well, two-thirds will die. That's not my real point right now. There's a time to make that point. But one-third will be left. You know, I asked different Jewish leaders, how many Jewish people are there in the world today? Some say 15 million, some say 18 million, some say 21 million. Depends on if you count the mother, the father, the great, you know, there's a half a dozen ways to count. I'll just say 15 million. I'm not claiming that's at all right, the right number, but I want to give you a sense of it. If that's true, that means 5 million would be born again believers. I mean, it'd be the biggest revival in history. If it's more than 15 million, it'd be 5, 6, 7 million. I mean, the harvest is stunning. The amount that will say yes to Yeshua, to Jesus. So I like that one third will be left. Verse 9, they'll go through the fire. They will be refined. They will call on my name. And each one will say, Jesus is my God. Can you imagine 5, 6, 7 million? I don't know how you count the Jewish population, but a third of them in the world or in the land. I mean, I don't know if the word land means earth or land, but it's going to be millions no matter what. So I look at that and I go, yes, yes. Roman numeral 6:4. The thing is before the V, okay. Verse 8, well, it shall come to pass in that day that I'll break his yoke from your neck. And foreigners won't enslave you anymore. Instead of serving foreigners and oppressors, you will serve the Lord and David, their king, whom I will raise up. Now, in the end time context, the his is clearly the Antichrist and his global network and armies. The Lord says, I'm going to break his yoke from your neck. In Jeremiah's day, it was Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar was real. I mean, Babylon, that was strong. I mean, that was fierce. And so that's not a small thing. And God did break the yoke of Babylon after the 70 years. God raised up Cyrus, the Persians. They defeated Babylon and freed the Jewish people to go back to. So he broke the yoke of the Babylonians. But that's only a partial. The end time, the most feared adversary, the global eschatological Goliath that Israel will face. God says, the greater David, Jesus, I will break his yoke off of you, Israel. I promise you that. And he won't enslave you. You can't exaggerate the importance of this phrase. He will not enslave you anymore. Because we're, you know, living in a prosperous nation. And we don't think about being enslaved. But that will be the subject of the day. And so this promise, you won't be enslaved, will be a big, big, big promise. It will be to believers at the end as well. It's not right now in America. It is in other nations. Let's look at this interesting phrase in verse 10. It says, they shall serve the Lord their God, and they will serve David their king. Paragraph D, David their king. Now, the most common view, and I believe it's a right view, a certainly a plausible view, that David the king is speaking of Jesus, the Messiah, the greater David. The main challenge with that view, of which I hope, I'm going to give two different positions, and I hold both of them, meaning I'll take both, because they both end up true in a certain application. But the main challenge with David being the Messiah is that Jesus is never called David ever in the Bible. He's called the son of David, but never is he called David. And David isn't called God, and Jesus isn't called David. He's called the son of David, but God could slip over and call him David if he wants. But there's no evidence in Scripture he's ever done it. Top of page 4. So, I gave you 7 or 8 Bible teachers here. They're all different scholars that have, they're scholars. And they suggest this is a resurrected David who rules as prince in the millennium. I'm not sure that's what this verse means, but certainly David is going to be resurrected, and he's going to be in a place of power with Jesus in the millennium. There's no question. Here's the verse that I just cannot get over. If you want a verse you just can't get over, I got a bunch of them, but here's one of them. I can't get over this one. I've read this for years. I go, whatever. If I'm in the prayer room and read this, I got to hit who's ever next to me and make them read it. I said, would you read this? Read this. This is like, what? David, 1 Chronicles 28, he's at the end of his life, 70 years old, about to turn the, he's laying hands on his son Solomon. He's got all the elders, all the army, all the governmental leaders, everybody there for the pass the baton service. And as Solomon is being put in place, he goes, the Lord God, he's got his great company of leaders. The Lord God chose me to be king over Israel forever. What? Aren't you laying hands on your son? Yeah, but I'm going to be king forever, David. We love your heart. A little bit old right now. You're laying hands on your son. Remember, this is the ordination service. David says, no, I'm prophesying. I will be king forever. I look at that, I go, what? Ever does what? And I guess it just means what it says or something. Paragraph F. David is mentioned by name as ruling in the millennium. But it might be Jesus or it might be David, or one might mean Jesus, one might be David. I don't know, because it's both going to be true. And the reason I'm spending time on this, because it opens up a whole nother perspective. Look at this. I've loved to study this. I've, spent a lot of time studying the millennium and eternal rewards. The apostles, there Jesus tells them about their role in the millennium. Daniel is told by his role. Elijah is prophesied his role in the millennium. The priests of Zadok, Zerubbabel, the end time martyrs. Most of what God promised Abraham will happen for Abraham in the millennium. Many promises. The reason I don't want to just go with the standard, God will raise up David and say it's Jesus, because it really could be Jesus in that passage. But David's going to be raised up. I want people to take a step back and go, real people have real destinies in the Bible for the age to come. Because when the Lord speaks a word over you, and we go, wow, I'm going to be that, you probably really will be that in this age to some degree. But you may be that a whole lot more for 1,000 years, and that might maybe has never crossed your mind. When Jesus looked at the apostles, he goes, you guys will rule in thrones with me. You'll be top leaders. They were like, okay, and they were arguing about who the main guy was. He goes, guys, listen, I'm talking about forever. You will be in my top government. Stop pushing each other around right now. Get the picture. And that's why I took a minute on this. Paragraph G, he says, do not fear. And the reason, verse 10, they would fear, because, alas, the day is very great. A man looks like a woman in labor pains. He's in so much anguish in that day. He says, don't fear. He doesn't mean people won't die, and he doesn't mean it won't be hard when he says don't fear. What he says is, Israel, your national destiny and sovereign calling, your privileged position before me, is not in jeopardy. It is intact. He's talking about that. It's not saying, sometimes we hear do not fear just means we're going to have plenty of money and his life is going to be easy. And what it means is your spiritual destiny is not going to be disrupted if you'll just say yes to me. Things may be tough, but your spiritual destiny won't be disrupted. And that's what it's talking about, their overall calling and their destiny. He says, I'm going to save you from afar. Now we look at that and go, that's nice, but the refugees in flight and far away nations tucked away in mountain villages, over in Latin America, Asia, North America, and, so much is going on in Israel. Jesus returns. They're going, does anybody know I'm on this little island? And Jesus says, yeah, Read Jeremiah. I'm coming after all of you. So that's a really tender prophecy there. If you're the guy on the faraway place up in that little mountain village, you know, thousands of miles away, this is your favorite verse. Jacob's going to return from captivity, for as refugees, prison camps, et cetera, et cetera. And nobody will ever make him afraid again. And again, that's so powerful because the Antichrist brought terror to them. Remember verse 5 and 6, trembling and terror is all around. He says, I want you to know, verse 11, I'm with you. My eyes are on you. I'm carefully monitoring everything. It's not going to be too severe where you won't succeed. But I'm not going to leave you. I'm not going to cut this thing short to where you don't end up transformed. I'm with you. I'm watching you all the step of the way. I'm monitoring everything. I'm involved, deeply involved. Verse 11. And I'm going to make a full end of all the nations that scattered you, but I'll not make a complete end of you. But I will correct you in justice. Now, in verse 11, it's going to look the opposite in the Great Tribulation. They're going to say, wait, you're going to make a full end of the Antichrist nations? They're getting stronger and stronger. I think it's a wrong prophecy. They're not getting weaker, they're getting stronger. The Lord says, no, I'm going to make a full, and it looks like you are making a full end of us. We're at the last moment. We're huddled around, you know, and trapped in Jerusalem, surrounded by the nations. The Lord says, no, remember verse 11 here. I'm going to reverse it. I'm going to get rid of them and save you, though it will look exactly opposite for a few years. But when I deliver you, know this, I am going to correct you. I am going to correct you. Look at Roman number 5. Roman number 5, but in this idea of correct, he says, I'll correct you in justice. Let me develop that for just a moment. It says it's not going to be too severe. It's not going to be too lenient. It's not going to be too late. It's not going to be too early. And it's going to produce good fruit. My correction, it's not, I'm not venting. I'm not reckless. Neither am I looking the other way. I know exactly the intensity and the timing that will make you say yes without violating your free will. And then you'll live in gratitude and humility forever out of the storyline of what I do in this period. I will correct you because of my zeal for you. Roman number 5, verse 12. The Lord says, your affliction is incurable. Your wound is severe. He's saying that to the 586 and back to Jerusalem when Babylon's surrounding to destroy them. But he's saying this real precisely to Jerusalem at the end of the age. Because remember Revelation 11:8, God calls Jerusalem at the end of the age Sodom and Egypt. Egypt was famous for the idol worship and oppression, and Sodom for sexual perversion. He goes, I call you that at the end of the age. Their affliction will be incurable. There's no one to plead your cause, that you may be bound up and have healing medicines. Nobody is going to, there is no advocate that's going to speak up for you or going to defend you or help you to send you to the ER to get you what you need to get your help. He says, all your lovers have forsaken you. They're not going to seek you. They're not going to come to your aid or your defense. I've wounded you with the wound of an enemy. Why? Because of the multitudes of your sins. Verse 15, why do you cry out about your affliction? Your sorrow is incurable because your sins keep increasing. That's why I'm doing this. Well, let's look at paragraph B. He says, Your affliction is incurable. What that means is, doesn't mean God doesn't have a healing plan for them, because he does. Verse 17, he goes, I'm going to heal you. But he's saying that sin has so permeated your society, Jerusalem, and beyond Jerusalem. It's all through your government legislation. The laws are backing up darkness and perversion. It's through your legal system, your court system. It's through your education system, your media and your entertainment, your economic situations, that you're penalized if you don't support this darkness and you're promoted if you do. It's the sin has saturated the society at every level, and there's no way to heal you without severe discipline. You have to go to surgery. That's what he's saying. There's no way out of really serious surgery because sin has permeated. This is the Psalm 2 dynamics. They've driven the word of God out of the culture, and the court systems, the legal systems, the economics, the entertainment, the academic, they're all backing up perversion and darkness and supporting it. And the Lord says, it's incurable. There's no way of your own you're going to repent out of this. It's going to take real, direct, divine intervention that's strict and rough. You will see it as rough. He says, paragraph C, no one will plead your case. No one's going to present a case to me while you're innocent. You're not innocent. No nation is going to come to your defense to withstand the Antichrist. They're going to abandon you. No one's going to be your advocate to explain why you're really not that guilty. You're that guilty. You have no advocate. You have no allied nations, nothing. And when it says all your lovers have forgotten you, it means the alliances they had with other nations before they got in trouble. These other nations say, you're on your own, Israel. Israel will have only one choice, to trust in the Lord. He says here, paragraph D, why do you cry about your affliction? Why are you complaining? See, they were complaining, and the complaint was, God, you're being too severe. God, it's not fair. We're not that bad. It's not like you're saying. Very defensive at this point in time. He goes, why are you presenting a case to me? He goes, your sin multiplies. Not only does it multiply, it increases. The more I judge you, the more you sin. He goes, it's incurable. There is no other way. I have to bring you to the ER room. Revelation chapter 16, verse 21. Even when the seventh bowl is poured out, I mean after the seals, trumpets, bowls, the nations, including people in Israel, but nations too, they're blaspheming God. We hate you. We hate you is what the nations will say. And that's what a number of people in Israel will be doing. Now when he says, I wounded you, verse 14, with the wound of a friend, the wound of an enemy. He's saying, from your point of view, you will call me your enemy. From the way you view it, I am being unnecessarily cruel. It's the kid who stomps his foot, says, Mom, I hate you. I hate you. He goes, that's what you're doing to me. And I am totally committed to you. And you're not going to cast me off with your arguments or your complaints or your shouting or your screaming against me, because I am not your enemy, though that's what you think I am right now. I am your zealous redeemer. Let's look at top of page 5. He goes, verse 16, I am so zealous, I'm going to destroy. I'm zealous, verse 14, to severely discipline you that you'll think I'm your enemy, because I am going to cause love to awaken. So verse 14, I'm zealous to awaken you. You think I'm your enemy? No. I'm getting rid of the cancer. Verse 16, I'll show you how zealous I am. I'm going to wipe out all of your enemies. I'm going to stop every one of them. I'm not just zealous to wake you up. I'm zealous to protect you. I'm going to remove all of your enemies. Verse 16. I mean, the Antichrist empire is the strongest beyond anything we can imagine. And they're thinking, how are you going to devour, plunder, make a prey out of him? It says, you wait and see. I have so much more power than that global army and coalition of nations and armies, etc. Verse 17, he goes, I'm not just going to treat you, verse 14, like you think I'm your enemy, because I'm going to correct you. Verse 17, I'm going to restore you. Verse 14, I'm going to correct your wound. Verse 16, I'm going to remove your enemies. Verse 17, I'm going to bring you to total healing. I will prove myself as the zealous bridegroom God. Paragraph F. Let's read verse 17 before we look at F. It says, because they called you an outcast. He goes, I'm going at one reason I'm going to restore that. I'm going to have extra vengeance, or I don't know about extra, but I'm going to be zealous against them and zealous for you, because they called you an outcast, saying, this is Zion. Nobody cares for her. No one seeks her. Nobody. The nations gave up on her. And so what he's saying is, the Lord, this stirs the Lord up, because they're esteeming, paragraph F, God's promises over Israel's nothing. Well, you know, Israel's surrounded by the nations. They go, well, they got these messengers running around the earth saying, God's going to redeem, God's going to redeem. They go, God's not going to redeem. It's a joke. God didn't even exist. He doesn't care about them. God says, oh, I heard that. I don't. You think they're an outcast? You think no one cares? You think my promises are nothing? You think that you have dominance over them because you're strong and I'm inattentive? He goes, I'm going to show you who cares about Israel. She's not an outcast. And he's stirred up by this. You think you devastated her because I don't have the ability to stop you? I raised you up to be my vessel of discipline to her and the church, and then I'm going to destroy you and bring my glory to fullness to both of them. Roman numeral 7. Behold, now here, I'm going to do this real fast. Verse 18 to 20. He's really going to say, and I'll give more in the updated notes, I'm going to do all these good things for you. Just because we're running out of time, I'm just going to say it quick. We're going to do all, in other words, the message is, it's worth it, Israel. I'm going to turn this around, your families around, your lands around. It says in verse 18, I'm going to bring back the captivity. The city is going to be rebuilt. That's Jerusalem. The palace, that's the temple. Everyone's going to be full of thanksgiving instead of weeping like they are in the tribulation. They're going to be so, I'm going to multiply you. I'm going to glorify you, meaning the nations are going to honor you. They're going to see my esteem of you. And I says, God's not afraid to glorify a nation or a people, meaning I'm going to cause people to see my zeal and they're going to honor you. And it goes on, and I'll give even more, a lot more on each one of these on the updated notes. But the essence is, Israel, it's worth it. But don't measure it in a few years or a few decades. I got a big storyline. See the end of the story before you determine that I am your enemy wounding you. I'm preparing you. Paragraph G. Again, I'm going to be real short on this one. It says, verse 21, their nobles shall rise up among them and their governor shall come. This is odd because nobles, plural, in the King James, I think that's the only translation where it's plural. I looked at many translations and it's singular. Their noble or their leader, their noble one, meaning that this is speaking of the Messiah. But you would know it because of the plural. But you get 25 translations, King James. I don't know the law. I don't know Hebrew, but I know that Shabbat word. But but I don't know why this is plural. But it's talking about the Messiah, and it's beautiful. And this is a statement of the Messiah. It says another leader is not coming from another nation to rule you. He's coming from your own stock, and he's going to be noble. The word noble is the excellent one, the most excellent one. I'm raising him up, and he will approach me. He will be a king priest. He will be of an order and a loyalty to me that will cause the future of your nation to be secure. That's what that means. And again, I'll write some more on that, but that's a really great verse 21 and 22 statement about the Messiah being a king and priest, and his leadership will secure the direction and security of the nation forever and forever. Let's look at Roman numeral 8. Coming back down just to the last couple of phrases here, he says, behold, verse 23, the whirlwind of the Lord will go forth with fury. It will violently fall on the wicked. The fierce anger of the Lord will not turn away until he's done it, until he's performed everything he said in his word. He's going to perform everything. He's not going to come up even 1% short. But here's the interesting thing. In the latter days, the people of God will ponder this. They will consider. It doesn't mean they'll go, huh, I'll consider that. It means they're going to weigh it heavy. They're going to really wrestle with this idea. Now, the reason they'll need to wrestle with it, and the reason there's going to be Holy Spirit understanding given in the end times, because it says, look at verse 23 again, the whirlwind of the Lord will go forth with fury, it will fall violently. The violent falling of God's judgment makes so many people angry, it offends believers and unbelievers, it makes people afraid. People, they end up in deception trying to figure out ways around this, and they And what the Lord's telling Jeremiah, tell them this. All of their negative emotions is not going to change anything. I will 100% do what I say, because what I'm doing for love. And this will be the point of offense in the earth. But he says, but my people, they will consider this subject of my violent judgments, and they will discover that it's really about love. But here's what I really want you to see. Look at paragraph C. Is that though Jeremiah 30 is saying this, that's the second time Jeremiah said it. He said this very same prophecy, but instead of saying it about the violence coming upon the Gentiles, the evil armies of the Antichrist, a couple chapters earlier in chapter 23, it was the violence coming on Israel. But it's the same passage, but he has one little phrase that's a little different. Verse 20, in the latter days, you will understand it perfectly. So we have two different phrases here. In paragraph C, Jeremiah 23, when it's talking about judgment on Israel, first Isaiah, God says, I'm not backing down. It's going to be violent. Don't lessen this. Don't sanitize this and make it vanilla. It's zeal. I mean, I love them. I know what I'm doing. I'm wiser than you. And nothing is going to make me draw back on what needs to be done. But there will be a spirit of revelation on this in the last days. Paragraph C, chapter 23, they will understand it perfectly. Instead of the word perfectly, put the word mature. There will be mature, seasoned understanding. Then a few chapters later, go up back up to paragraph A, he says the same prophecy, but now it's violent judgment on the Gentiles. Because chapter 23 was on the Jews. This is on the Gentiles. He goes, but the people of God will consider it. The only way that the people of God will understand it perfectly or with maturity is because they consider it often. It's not kind of a, yeah, check, I read that. Well, I mean, I'm preaching to the choir. That's why you're here. Hours a day and studying what you're thinking. I'm considering this thing often. I'm wrestling with it. It doesn't make sense. I don't get this. I don't get that. You do look like an enemy, but you can't be an enemy because you're a father and a husband. He goes, keep considering it. Stay with it. Keep turning it over. Stay with it. Because I'm not backing down from it, no matter how unpopular it is in the nations. In paragraph D, I got to end with this. This is fantastic. I mean, for Bible teachers, this is really important as well as the content. It says Jeremiah 31, verse 1. It's the next verse. But the reason I'm telling you this, because in a number of manuscripts, of the Hebrew manuscripts, chapter 31, verse 1 actually goes with chapter 30. They back it up. It's chapter 30, verse 25. But in our Bible, they put a chapter divide. But in a number of the ancient manuscripts, this verse was back when the Lord says, in the last days you will understand and you will consider my judgments, because at the very same time I will be the God of all the families of the earth. You will understand and consider my judgments, knowing I'm bringing forth a family in all the earth. But as a Bible teacher, that phrase, at this same time, it is in reference to the verse before, chapter 30, verse 24. And maybe you say, I'm not following yet, but you just lay it all out there and you'll see it. There's no chapter divide. That phrase, at the same time, helps us know that this chapter 30 is eschatological. It's the time when God redeems all the families of Israel on the earth. It's the eschaton. It's the time when the Lord is breaking in his power. Of course, we already know that, but this passage here actually gives more strength to the argument that the historical fulfillments of chapter 30 were partial only. The ultimate is when the Lord returns. Amen and amen.